The issue of authority and what influences us and what helps us to understand the world is an important one. Here's my first question of the day. I'll ask a couple. Who has authority in your life? Who has authority in your life? This issue is really interesting. Authority is sometimes given as a result of position, you know, through rank or through legal power. For example, a judge has pretty significant legal authority. They can decide guilt or innocence, impose a sentence. That's some authority. Now, sometimes authority is derived from tradition. In some cultures, the head of the household, however that's derived, can be highly influential over the rest of the family. And that's the influence of having done it this way for a long, long time. That's tradition. That's custom. Or authority can be the result of a group of people just giving one of their number some muscle. Authority is voluntarily given to empower someone so that they can accomplish things. And when they remove that authority, the individual is back to being one of the many. Or authority can be the result of someone having expertise that others don't. Or it can be as a result of someone having that something, that charisma that just draws you to them. So there's lots of different ways that authority is given. And I think it's interesting to ponder that question of who or what has authority in your life, and how did they receive that authority? So what influences how you live and make your decisions? Because we all give someone or something authority. It's how we make our decisions and how we choose to do this or how we choose to do that. And we make such decisions every day, either knowingly or unknowingly. And as you know, in the Christian church, we recognize a number of different sources of authority in our decision making. We've talked about them here many times before. Tradition, of course, is an important one. We look to what's given the church life in the past. And so what we do is we give the past a vote. Not a veto, a vote. We give the respect of at least consulting with those who've gone before us in how we proceed today. But we also reflect on and use our own personal experience of things. And of course, we use our brains. Reason is critically important to us in our decision making. Not that these things are exceptional. Lots of organizations, apart from the church, use those things in making decisions. But what makes the church a distinctive place is its use of the Bible. That we use scriptures as a really significant source of authority. So the scriptures, the Old and the New Testaments, have special influence in the common life that we have as followers of Jesus. And our denomination actually was founded on the belief that the scriptures were, and I'm going to quote here from one of our founding documents, given by inspiration of God as containing the only infallible rule of faith and life, a faithful record of God's gracious revelations, and is the sure witness of Christ. So I think it's fair to say that the Bible has been particularly important to us because we believe that God actually speaks to us through that story. And that's why we invest a lot of our time and energy in reading and listening and reflecting on the scriptures. That's why we read it here every Sunday. It's why we encourage you to read it at home. And it's why we surveyed it here, as Diane talked about earlier on, all the way from Genesis to Revelation a couple of years ago. And I'm talking about it this week to highlight what we're not beginning this week. I'll get to that in a second. Today is our first sermon related to this year's study called Believe. And we're going to think together about what Christians believe and how we act in that belief and what we look like when we're getting it right. Jesus said to his friends over and over, he said, "Follow me." And so it's fair to say that Christian life is about believing and thinking and acting like Jesus in some way, following him. So we're going to explore what that means. And as Diane explained, we're going to be about it in three different ways. The first way, of course, is being here in worship on Sunday mornings. While we'll still be observing the liturgical year, Diane and I will be preaching on a variety of linked themes some 30 times through 2016. So that's one way we can do this. A second way, and a significant percentage of the congregation have already agreed to do this, is we're going to get together at different times on Tuesdays and do some group work. And I think that's going to be particularly good. And for those of you who really want to dig deeper, there's also a third level of involvement related to personal study. And so there's lots of different ways to be about this. And we're doing this for this reason. As a congregation, we agreed to put some emphasis on and some energy into equipping ourselves for the next few years. Equipping ourselves as individuals and as a church community to better love up and out, to love God and to love our neighbor better. In the not atypically paradoxical way of the Christian faith, we're about to do some turning inward so we can better turn outward and upward. So it's inward to be outward and upward. Three integrally related things in the life of the church. So for the next 10 Sundays, we're going to be focusing on this belief stuff. 10 teachings that are at the heart of the faith. But do note this. This will not be an exhausted list of 10 things you have to believe exactly the way I describe them to be a Christian. It's not that. In fact, you will see that we are going to miss all sorts of doctrines. Doctrines, by the way, is that $2 word that we use for our teachings. There's lots of stuff we won't be exploring. But I think this list of 10 items is helpful in providing a foundation for at least some of the equipping that we're needing. So, now back to authority. What I'll be doing is drawing on, of course, reason and tradition and experience as sources of authority during the length and breadth of this series. But I also need to say that I'll be leaning really, really heavily on the biblical story as a guide for us. And I draw that to your attention to highlight the fact that we will not be about offering a course in apologetics. This is not about making an intellectual argument for believing the Christian faith. We've done a bit of making the case for faith here in the past. We will assuredly be doing some of that again, and I'm always happy to have conversations about that. In fact, we've got one small group whose focus is on apologetics. So if you want to talk about that, we've got lots of places to do that. But that's not quite what this is about. We're about using tradition and reason and experience with special emphasis on Scripture and the story that's revealed in Scripture to help us better understand what we as a church generally believe. And I'm making some heavy weather of this, particularly related to this Sunday's topic, because it's one that requires a significant leap of faith. In many ways, the Scriptures present this as a non-negotiable. Now, if you pay much attention to the Canadian media on the subject of religion long enough, God bless them, eventually you will run across a story of a colleague, a United Church minister who lives in Toronto, who has chosen to challenge the denomination on its belief in, and are you ready for this? In the notion of God. So she claims to be an atheist and leads a congregation or choosing to follow her in this strongly held belief in not believing. And for your information, the church is now in the midst of a process of reassessing her ministry, and that strikes me as not an unreasonable thing to do, but I guess we'll see. If you want to hear more about this, listen to the CBC radio tomorrow morning at 8:30, and she'll be on. And she'll be interviewed for the umpteenth time. You can imagine the media love this story, because it's about conflict, and that sells. I mention all this because belief in God isn't, as far as I can see, one of the negotiables in our faith, despite how some have tried to make it so. And I say this because if our faith is only about us and about ethics and how we act, then I suppose you could make that case. But Christianity isn't merely about ethics. And as you know, I tried to make that argument last week. See, the point of this exercise is not us. It is first and foremost about God. And our chief source of authority, the Old and New Testaments in the Bible, they actually start with the assumption of God. There are no proofs offered, no arguments are tendered that are trying to woo us into belief. It is just a given. Now, can arguments be made to attempt to prove or even disprove God's existence? Absolutely. There is a whole stream of philosophy that is devoted to that subject, and it is a most lively one, and it's an ongoing one. It's been going on for centuries. But as far as I can tell, the authors of the biblical texts seem to have no special interest in spending much time in doing this. Within the pages of Scripture, God just is. And the good news is that according to the latest reports that I could find, about 80% of Canadians also believe in the existence of God. So we have this large group of people in Canada who are already on board with this most fundamental faith stance. Well, at least sort of. I mean, there are some minor details to be worked out. I mean, who is this God? And what's this God about? Okay, those are not minor details. Those are actually fairly significant details. For example, the people of Israel discovered early on that their understanding of God was significantly different than other people's understanding of God. Because, they lived in a world where many people claimed, not one, but multiple gods. And they discovered early on the sacrificing of infants and children was going on, being sacrificed to other gods. And so that was no small clue to them that this notion of the divine might need a little more definition than just an amorphous idea of God. So things are getting a little more complex. A key question for them and for us is, who is this God? Or as the question would eventually be revealed to them, who is the one true God? And so that's a key question for us today. Who is the one true God? And here's what I believe is the answer. It's the God we meet in the biblical story, the one true God who's presented in the biblical story. And I'm going to use the traditional language of the church here. The answer is that it is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a bit of a spanner in the works. But, logically, from the pages of Scripture, that's who we meet in the biblical story, this Trinitarian God. In fact, you'll remember at Jesus' baptism, the three persons of God turn up. Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends, God speaks, 1, 2, 3, there they are. We remember this at the beginning of every one of our services here. Because how do we start? We start quoting as the passage that Audrey read to us from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the answer is?
And with your spirit.
Oh, Catholic, very good. I like that. And also with you. The church discerned very quickly that the Son and the Spirit and the Father were never far apart. And while there are some who are quick to remind us in the Christian church that the Trinity is never explicitly mentioned in the pages of the Bible, and it's not, the very same scriptures don't leave us much room to believe otherwise, I would say. At least not without embracing some more exotic, and I would even go so far as say wilder beliefs. So let's talk about just something that we rarely ever talk about here. Let's talk heresy. When was the last time we talked about heresy? It's been a while. That word is simply a reference to an idea that isn't an official teaching. Let me give you an example. In our house, to suggest that hockey players with names other than Henrik and Daniel aren't the two finest players to ever lace up skates, that is considered a form of heresy. Just saying. In the church, we have some generally agreed upon teachings. And while there have been a number of rather sad times in our history when we've demanded that everyone belly up to the bar, everyone's got a sign on the dotted line on this long list of things, some of them which seem to be quite impossible, today and in this place, if you find yourself believing outside of, quotes, the approved boundaries, or not believing enough inside the boundaries, you're welcome here. You are more than welcome here. Doubt and disbelief and questions and uncertainty are normal parts of our faith walk. And so finding yourself pondering some heretical belief does not disqualify you from fellowship. Do not beat yourself up. What the church has found to be important is to ask people in leadership, people who teach, people like me and perhaps even ministers in sophisticated places like Toronto, to stay within the boundaries of our public teaching. Until at least we've worked out what might seem to be outside of those boundaries with the larger church. And we find this place of agreement. We call it, are you ready? Here's another loaded word, orthodoxy, which simply means right praise. And it's actually a fairly broad thing. And on the subject of the Trinitarian nature of God, that God is one, but God is also three persons, a seemingly paradoxical and undoubtedly mystery-filled notion, the church long ago discovered that there are, rather conveniently, I find, three common heresies relating to the Trinity. For example, when we try to get too precise about the nature of the Trinitarian God, we sometimes slip into tritheism. That's a belief that that God is actually three separate gods. And there are some other monotheistic religions that will argue that Christianity is tritheistic. And from their point of view, that's how they see us. And there are some offshoots of our faith that I would say are tritheistic. But we cling to the claim that there is only one God. But this God has three persons and that they are indivisible. And that's one of the places where, for example, we might find ourselves differing from our friends in the LDS church. We are not tritheists. Nor are we modalists. And that's another non-orthodox position that the church has wrestled with for, well, since the early 3rd century. Modalism, this notion that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are understood as different faces of God, that there are different modes or roles that this single God plays. And so there's no real threeness, for lack of a better term. The differences are really found in our eyes rather than in the person and in the character of the Godhead. And this one seems to run counter to, say, Jesus' statement to Philip in John chapter 14, verse 9, where he says, "Who's ever seen me has seen the Father." It's hard to square that circle. Third heresy that we come across is subordinationism. And that's the belief that both Jesus and the Spirit are somehow subordinate, somehow lesser, somehow inferior to God the Father. So Jesus is great, the Spirit's super, but God's really the main thing. The God's really the one in charge. So there's God's here and the other two are here. I have had this very conversation with some nice folks with pamphlets who come to my house very early on Saturday mornings. God bless them. The problem, again, is that scriptures don't really allow us to go there, I don't think. Squaring this subordination of Jesus and the Spirit to God with also the claim that we find in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus was in the form of God, but he didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Those are the words, equality with God. See, I don't think that can be successfully done. Not if we're going to take that portion of Scripture as authoritative. And so once again, I find myself coming back to that lovely idea that we've explored here a number of times before, this notion of perichoresis. Remember that one? That circle dance of the Godhead. The God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit spend their time honoring one another, loving one another, deferring to one another, delighting in one another. And so they're in balance. They're in perfect fellowship, three in one. And just think, you and I were created by God for such fellowship with one another and with the Godhead. That is a mind-boggling concept. And to state what I suspect is obvious, this teaching of the Trinitarian God is not an easy one to understand. Our explanations, I know they're meant to be helpful, but our explanations invoking, you know, St. Patrick and Shamrocks and all the other helpful and different ways that we try to better get a grasp on the Trinitarian nature of God, I find that when they're pushed, they tend to slip rather easily into modalism or tritheism or subordinationism. I would dare say that the Trinity is something that we at best glimpse, but I don't think we can ever wholly grasp. And I readily confess to having found myself slipping into all of these three unorthodox understandings of the triune nature of God on occasion. I'm fairly sure that the mystery of the Trinity will ultimately be mysterious to me to the end of this life. It's a bit like looking through a piece of distorted glass. But I trust one day that we will all see face to face, as it were, and that we'll finally know, and we'll know fully. And I use that word with some deliberation. I use the word trust. For at the end of the day, that's what we're called to do, is we're called to trust this God. A favorite text of mine from the Old Testament is found in the book of Joshua, in chapter 24. The Hebrew people, they finally made it to the promised land, and their aging leader, Joshua. Joshua called on the people to believe and to trust. And you'll remember, he gives them a choice. He says, well, you can serve the one true God, or you can serve one of these other gods that other people are worshiping. And so he says, so who's it going to be? And he famously concludes by saying, as for me and my household, we're going to serve God. So once again, who has authority in your life? Who is it that you would trust? Well, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And also with you.
Sky? Amen.